A few years ago, I was pastoring a small church in Calgary called Living Grace Fellowship. You may have heard of it. While at Living Grace Fellowship, I gave a series of sermons featuring the major parables of Jesus. And I focused on the ones that most people are already somewhat familiar with, like the Good Samaritan and the Prodigal Son. Today I'd like to start a series on the lesser-known parables to explore in deeper understanding of those central teachings of Jesus, to look into their cultural setting especially, to see what the earliest listeners of Jesus' teaching were hearing. What was he saying to them, and what was it that they were hearing, and how can those parables encourage and instruct us today? But maybe we should challenge whether or not the parables are central to the ministry and teachings of Jesus, and whether or not they are central to the church, which you would think they should be if they were central to Jesus' ministry. Are they really central? For Jesus, the parables function, as I see them, in a very similar way to how the lists of the fruits of the Spirit and the works of the flesh function for the Apostle Paul. If it is true that the central teaching of Jesus, if the greatest commandment is to love God and love your neighbor as yourself, then parables are stories that explain what love does and does not look like. Parables address subjects that I consider central to the teachings of Jesus, such as forgiveness, grace, how to love those who are difficult to love, or how to love those who don't deserve love, etc. So yes, I'm going to stick my neck out and say that I believe the parables are some of the most important instructions given during the ministry of Jesus. Interestingly, or at least to me, the prominence of the parables runs a very similar pattern to the nativity stories in the Gospels. I've never noticed this pattern before until last week. But the first Gospel, Mark, says nothing about the birth of Jesus and has only 9 parables. The next gospel to be written was Matthew. And Matthew, in that account, clearly believes that other important details about the life and teachings of Jesus have been missed by Mark and should be included in a gospel. So Matthew's gospel contains a very lengthy nativity section, and it contains 37 parables. Luke closely copies Matthew with a detailed set of stories about the birth of Jesus, along with 26 parables. And finally, John's author has zero interest in the baby Jesus and has only a limited use for the teachings and ministry of Jesus. And in this gospel, there are zero parables considered worthy of inclusion. Now, please don't assume that John doesn't include any parables because he's quite comfortable thinking that all the other Gospels have already mentioned the parables and there's no need for him to include them because others have already told them. The authors of Matthew, Luke, and John frequently repeat, sometimes word for word, sections of earlier Gospels that they agree with or think are particularly important. For example, all 4 Gospels mention the feeding of the 5,000. All 4 report the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem before his death. Peter denies Jesus near the end of his life in all 4 Gospels. So the Gospel writers are not just adding on to previous Gospels. Each one has a particular audience in mind and a particular focus on what's most important to them about the birth, life, and death of Jesus, and John's author, for some reason unstated, doesn't think that parables are important enough to include. John is more concerned about developing doctrine rather than a biographical look at the life and even the teachings of Jesus. The word parable comes from the Latin words para, which means alongside or comparable to, and bola, which means throwing. So a parable is a short allegorical story designed to convey a message indirectly by using a comparison or an analogy or the like. The parables of Jesus tell stories of physical circumstances, individual people in specific events that throw light on a spiritual principle and a spiritual lesson. In my view, it's unfortunate that Christianity has become so preoccupied with Jesus in the role of God the Son that I think that we forget that Jesus was primarily understood by the Jews of his time as a rabbi. That's why many Jews followed him early in his ministry career. And the followers of any rabbi were called disciples, which just means students. And disciples called their rabbi master or Lord. So until his death, Jesus would not have particularly stood out as much different than any other rabbi. Let that sink in for a moment. The Jesus of the Bible, at approximately aged 30, started his own informal school of Judaism. And later on, some of those followers, students, disciples, that stayed with him through the whole journey, believed that their rabbi was going to fulfill the role of Messiah in Hebrew, or Christ in Greek. What that meant to the disciples of Jesus is expressed in Mark 8, verses 27 to 30. Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "Some say you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say you're one of the other prophets." Now, they didn't think he was some kind of reincarnated version of Elijah or the prophets, but they thought he fulfilled the role that the prophets had had, or that he had the authority of an Elijah. And he asked them next, "What do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are to us, your students, your disciples, you are the Christ, the anointed king." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So it's important to recognize that Jesus didn't deny that he fulfilled the current day role of Elijah. And he didn't deny that he was extending the ministry of John the Baptist, which he most certainly was. That is, preparing the way for the kingdom by purifying hearts and minds and bodies in preparation for the new age. But Jesus was additionally showing his students to see that he was also the anointed one. John the Baptizer had prepared, as he said, the way for Jesus, and Jesus was continuing that ministry and preparing the way for the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. And as he, the Messiah Christ, would himself declare that he would be the king and prophet of that new kingdom. And as a rabbi who was also the Messiah, also the Christ, but as a rabbi, Jesus was expected to and did show people how to live better lives, how to be a blessing to Israel's neighbors, including their enemies. And one of his main teaching tools to do this, as a rabbi was to speak in parables, as most rabbis would have done, to teach their and impart their lessons. So before we begin looking at some specific lesser-known parables, I'd like to draw your attention to three major principles to bear in mind when reading the parables. First of all, parables evolved. Parables evolved in content and interpretation between the time that Jesus gave them and the time they were recorded in the Gospels. I'd like to share some thoughts about the development of the meaning of the parables from an article in Biblical Archaeology called Recovering the Original Meaning of Matthew's Parables by Helmut Koester. Helmut Koester is professor of ecclesiastical history at Harvard Divinity School, and he has taught the history of early Christianity and the New Testament interpretation since 1958. So I think this guy knows a little bit about early Christian history and New Testament interpretation. I wasn't born when he started teaching this stuff. He says Jesus' parables were among the earliest of his sayings to be collected. I think we can understand, since the Gospels were written decades after the death of Jesus, that it wasn't just that someone sat down one day and just wrote out a whole gospel. These were collections of sayings of Jesus. These were memory collections of things people could remember that he had said, or things that other people had told someone that they had heard him say, or things that were just so commonly known about him that they began to gather information and put them together as each author felt they had what was most important, again, to them. And so parables naturally would have been some of the first things to be repeated and repeated, because they're stories, and stories are easy to remember. Stories are easy to relate to, much easier than facts and dates and laws and rules and exactly what happened when. A story can be repeated to a child who can remember it and maybe tell a slightly different version to somebody else. But stories were a common way to remember. And by the time these parables were actually written down, they had gone through a long period of use in the Christian church. It wasn't called the Christian church at the time, but the church that became Christianity. One of the earliest things that people would do who were followers of Jesus would be to sit around in someone's home, share a meal, break bread, drink a glass of wine, and remember his death, as he told them to, and talk about these stories. And undoubtedly, there were many other parables he taught that we don't have any record of. But sometimes, between the time that Jesus gave them and the time they were written down, Helmut Koester has discovered that sometimes they were significantly altered from their original meaning, especially in their interpretation. Just as today we might apply a principle that suits a current day situation, the parables in their interpretation were used to explain things the church was dealing with at a different particular time. This alteration, says Koester, is most evident in the parable of the sower. If we compare the parable in Mark 4 with the later version found in Matthew 13, we see that Matthew's author has added an allegorical interpretation which Mark didn't know of or didn't write down, in which each feature of the parable is given a special meaning. In Matthew's update, the allegorical interpretation sees the different types of earth in which the seed falls as four types of people who receive the word of God. There are those from whom Satan is able to snatch the word, those who receive it at first joyfully but then lose faith in times of persecution. There are those in whom the word cannot grow because they're deceived by wealth. And finally, those in whom the word does take root and grows 30, 60, or 100-fold. Such an understanding, this allegorical interpretation, is fundamentally different from the original meaning of Jesus' words, which are more accurately reflected not just in Mark, which was earlier, but in several other Gospels, which are considered non-canonical. I gave a sermon some while back on all the different Gospels that we have discovered, and it's in the 200s, I believe, now. And so the church selected from all the Gospels available 4 to be authorized. Those 4 don't always agree, but the church recognized that they're each bringing something new and important to the table, to the record of the church. And the Gospel of Thomas is one that was in, then it was out, then it was in again, and then it was out. There's a lot in the Gospel of Thomas that caused the early church to say, yes, this one is divinely inspired and should be part of the New Testament. And the Gospel of Thomas gives a very simplified version of the parables and is believed to be a record of some of the oldest versions. The parable of the tares also receives a secondary allegorical interpretation in Matthew's Gospel. There, the sower of the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is said to be the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The bad seeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy is, of course, the devil, and the final burning after the harvest and the last judgment. However, says Costa, the parable originally did not speak of wheat and weeds and burning with hidden messages. Rather, it told a simple story about a farmer who had grown good quality seed in his field and had the patience to wait, as a wise farmer would, in spite of all the weeds growing up together with the wheat. So the parable originally was a message about waiting on God. It was about patience and not rushing to try to fix everything yourself. Secondly, the parables of Jesus were originally addressed to all his listeners. Early on in his ministry, he had a lot of followers, and all of them, anyone who came to hear him, was able to understand what the parable meant. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that the parable had only one specific exact meaning. Just as you today listen to me, each of you hears something that is slightly different from everyone else, because you're applying it to your life, to your existing viewpoint, to your worldview, to what's going on in your life. So too, if you had heard the parables of Jesus from him, you would have been thinking, had you been a farmer, and Jesus is talking about planting good seed, but not going through harshly, ripping out all the weeds, you'd be thinking about the last crop you had and the weeds that grew in it and what you did about it, and you would apply it personally. So there's a personal application to all parables, to all stories, to all fables, but all were able to understand it. Originally, parables did not communicate a hidden message, meaning that only the initiated insiders could discover through complicated allegorical interpretations. The allegory, the other meaning that wasn't obvious, were added later. By the time the parables appeared in the 4 Gospels, they were thought to be understandable only to those who had received the mystery or the mysteries of the kingdom, and that they conceal their true message so that outsiders are not able to comprehend them. This was stated at a time period when people were rejecting Christianity. They were rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. And so in response, the church said, well, you just don't understand. You don't see it because your mind has been darkened. Otherwise, you would agree with us, as Christians. Mark 4:10 to 12 states, when he was alone, that is Jesus, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. And he said, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables." And this is the bit that has been added, "so that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and repent and be forgiven." This is perhaps an indication that the early church, by the time the Gospel of Mark was written, was already under some influence from Gnostic Christianity, which it most certainly was influenced by in the early days. Eventually, decades later, Gnostic Christians were separated from other Christians, and the church that was not Gnostic declared the Gnostics to be heretics. But that was later. For decades, these two groups coexisted together because the central belief of Gnosticism was exactly what Mark had said here, that knowledge or gnosis was hidden and reserved for those who passed various levels of learning. The church, says Koester, characterizing the parables as secret teachings, used them to explain experiences in the life of the Christian communities that made sense for them. Instead of the wisdom of a Jewish rabbi whose listeners and disciples would easily have understood the meaning. Christians, for example, wanted to know why so many people were losing their faith during the persecution times. And it was explained in the parable, Matthew 13:21, that the word simply had not taken root in their soul. Why others could not develop their faith to bear fruit was answered by wealth had misled them, had distracted them, had deceived them. Whether evildoers would eventually be punished, because it seemed like they weren't being punished. And so the parable states that at the end of the age they'll be thrown into the eternal fire, Matthew 13:42-50. However, the original parables are still preserved and their message can still be heard. They speak of patience, wisdom, and trust in God's power. There can be no doubt that Paul explicitly states that God is not hiding salvation knowledge from anyone. There are no stages to pass through. Jesus was evidently speaking about concepts that were new to the Jews, but he was not speaking in riddles to confuse them, and certainly not to prevent anyone from repenting and being forgiven. He states in 1 Timothy 2:4, if Paul was the author of Timothy, he says, "God our Savior wants all people to be saved, and he wants all people to come to a gnosis, to a knowledge of the truth." He's not concealing it from anyone. He's not speaking in riddles. He's not using the parables as a way to keep people from understanding what he's saying. He's using parables because they're stories and they're the easiest form of telling people what he's saying. The easiest form of them remembering it if they forgot. Thirdly, where the parables contain quotes from the Old Testament, they have been interpolated and extrapolated. Now, not interpreted, interpolated. I'll tell you what that means in a moment. The last part of the passage in Mark 4 that I just read to you is a perfect example of what scholars call interpolation. That is, inserting or removing something, even a single word, to alter or update the original meaning of the text. Jesus did this all the time. He would say, "You have heard it said, but I say this. You know what the law says, but the law says something different to me." So he would start with the old and he would bring it into the new, But in so doing, he wasn't using the original exactly as it was understood or written at the time. And extrapolation is inferring something that is not explicitly stated in the original, but you're giving it a meaning that it didn't have. So interpolation is inserting or adding something that changes it. Extrapolation is inferring a new meaning that wasn't there originally. Let's read that passage in Mark 4, verse 10 again. The secrets of the kingdom of God have been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. So the author of Mark is quoting here from Isaiah 6, verses 9 to 10. Let me repeat. In the teachings of Jesus, whether he's talking about the law, the prophets, or the writings of the Torah, he is almost always giving a new meaning that the original text did not contain. What the prophet Isaiah actually says in a prayer is this: be ever hearing, but never understanding. So far, so good. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Fair enough. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand and their hearts with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Very similar, but it's not exact. Mark has inserted the thought, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven, not healed, into the text. And you can say, well, it's the same thing. No, it's not. And it didn't mean that to the audience of Isaiah. Isaiah isn't talking about the hidden meaning of parables. He's not talking about hiding knowledge so that the Jews would not be forgiven. The context of Isaiah 6 is a vision in which Isaiah pictures himself standing before God, who's sitting on a throne in heaven, surrounded by winged angels. And the angels are calling out to God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Why the Lord of hosts? God in the Old Testament had many names. This is crucial to understand what Isaiah is saying. The Lord of hosts is the Lord of the armies. The hosts are the warrior angels that God uses to fight his battles in this scenario, in this imagery. So the Lord of hosts is the warrior God who has promised to always come to the aid and defense of his people. He'll be their God. He will fight their battles for them unless they stray from him, unless they break the covenant, unless they move far away from him, which is exactly what Israel had done. So you have Israel's primary prophet, Isaiah, standing in vision before God on his throne in heaven, surrounded by angels, warrior angels, the hosts of God, ready to fight Israel's battle. And then there's this shout, the doorposts shake, and the temple fills with smoke in this heavenly vision. And Isaiah is afraid and feels unworthy to be in the presence of such a holy environment, particularly because he is a prophet too and a representative of Israel, the very people who have moved away from God. Nevertheless, Israel offers to go to Israel to inform the people that they must be punished. And they will be hearing, but will not be perceiving. They will be seeing, but not understanding what they're seeing. Their hearts, Isaiah says, will be calloused. Their ears will be dull, and their eyes will be closed by God. Why? So that they cannot turn. That is, they will be unable to repent even if they wanted to. Why? Because they had to be punished. Until after, as Isaiah says, until after their cities lie in ruin and their houses are left desolate, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. This phrase, their ears and eyes will be closed, is not a reference to hidden knowledge. But their ears and eyes will be closed to see their sinfulness and their imminent destruction, just in case they might have a last-minute return to God out of fear. And God is not going to let them get out of it. It has been so long he has waited on them, and now, no matter what they do, they're going to be punished. So in case they have a sudden change of mind, and God wouldn't be able to punish them anymore, he closed their eyes. He made their hearts calloused. So Isaiah believed that God was not going to reveal what he saw about his unfaithful people to those people until after they were punished by sickness, by crops failing, and ultimately they would be taken captive by their enemies. And the Lord of the armies, the Lord of hosts, would not intervene to assist them when they cried out for help. The Gospel of Mark brings this prophecy, which had already been fulfilled in its entirety, he brings it into a completely new context and suggests that the parables of Jesus cannot be understood by everyone, because God is only calling a few at this time and is not ready to remove the sins from most people. But we know from Paul that that was not the case. We know from Paul that the message, the gospel, is for everyone. It is all whom Jesus wishes to be saved, that no one perish, no Jew. This kind of writing, where you bring forward an old idea, an old teaching, an old principle from the old Tanakh, the old scriptures, into modern day, make some slight changes, we might think is blasphemy. We might think, you can't do that. Jesus shouldn't be allowed to do that. The gospel writers shouldn't be able to pretend that they're quoting from the Old Testament when they're taking it out of context completely and giving it a completely new meaning that the original did not intend. But this is what rabbis did. This is exactly what they did. They all did it. Rabbinical schools existed to read, analyze, interpret, debate, and apply the Torah for a modern audience. And this is exactly how parables were used by rabbis, to illustrate their new understanding of the old scriptures, to show their disciples how to live today in preparation for the coming kingdom of God.